This week's parsha is Chayei Sarah. In this week's parsha, it's one of the things we need to pay attention to, and that is there are episodes which are told over where in other places in the Torah, other places in Tanakh, the same type of stories, obviously you can tell me they're different, but the same type of stories could have been told over in one verse or less. For example, it could have said, Sarah died. You want more? Sarah died and was buried. There's a lot more to it, obviously. You could have said Yitzchak got married. You could say Yitzchak and Rivka got married. But the amount of discussion, and it's not just discussion, it's that both of these sources have a great deal of dialogue. And I would venture to say that there's more dialogue here than probably in any other place, I would assume, in Sefer Bereishit, but most likely in any other place in the Torah at all. And each one of these, again, you can say the one with Avram b'nei Chet is a little less, and it is, and there's obviously less repetition, but even that has a lot of the dialogue. I mean, do we really care what the opening offer was and what the response was and the final offer, and then he paid him and so on? I mean, I'm sure that acquisitions took place every single day, and this acquisition, now all of you who are rabid Zionists are going to say to me, well, of course this has to be said because of the acquisition of the land of Israel, and that's why it's so significant, and I accept that. But what I would ask of you is not to do your analysis independent of the continuation, which is the next chapter, where we have the exact same phenomenon taking place, and even more so in terms of the quote-unquote courtship of Rivka. I mean, it's a funny courtship. I mean, maybe this is a good way to solve the shidduch crisis. Hire Eved Avram to go on the dates for you, and therefore, you know, you stay home and let somebody else go find the girl. But there is so much dialogue over there and so much description over there, which then leads me back to say that maybe what we had noticed earlier in terms of Avram b'nei Chet is not just because of this Zionist agenda, but rather there is something else that's going on. And really the issue then would be, are these interrelated or are these independent? And I think it's more difficult to say that they're independent when you notice the juxtaposition of the two. Okay, having said that as an introduction, I'll say, maybe we'll have three introductions today. Then a second introduction. Somebody asked me this week a very good question, which people have asked before and deserve to be asked. And he said, hold it, where is Yitzchak during the entire funeral? Where is he during the eulogy? Where is he during the mourning period? Yitzchak is not there at all during the death. So, of course, there is a midrashic answer to these things, which is the explanation for everything and always to be used in Sefer Bereishit, is that he went to yeshiva. Right? That's always the excuse. So he's in yeshiva now, so therefore he couldn't get off for his mother's funeral, so therefore he was in the yeshiva of Shem v'Aver. Incidentally, anyone know what the relationship between Shem and Aver were? They weren't father and son. There was at least one generation in between. Apparently, somebody had to work. Okay, so let me continue. So that's a very fair question in terms of where's Yitzchak? Yitzchak suddenly appears. I mean, if we can make a film out of this, it would be dramatically appears. It's really his coming back is really quite dramatic. He suddenly appears when Rivka is about to show up, but then somebody else is missing. And the one who's missing is the one who sent the Eved in the first place, and that was Avraham. Where's Avraham? Avraham, at that point, is completely gone. We don't hear from Avraham again. So it's interesting. Everybody notes, hold it, what happened to Yitzchak over here? Where is he? Well, Yitzchak comes back. He's there. But where's Avraham? I'm saying, especially when you realize that this is a mission that he sent his... I know you all know it's Eliezer, which leads me to another point. This is not one of my three introductions. This is just a side point. How many times is Eliezer mentioned in the Torah? How many times is Eliezer mentioned in the Torah? Eliezer, so-called Eved Avraham, how many times is he mentioned in the Torah? So now I have you all wondering, because you know that he's not mentioned once in this week's parasha. Right? This whole... mission is not, his name just isn't given, and we'll say that in a moment. He's only mentioned once. And the place that he's mentioned is when Avraham laments that he doesn't have any children, and he says, only one I have to inherit me is Damascus Eliezer. That's the only place that he's mentioned. Actually, he's not mentioned there as his servant. he's there mentioned as the head of the household. So of course you can say, use one of our favorite principles, and that is our theory of conservation of characters, which the Midrash always uses, and therefore, okay, there he has somebody who's in his house, and here he has somebody who he obviously entrusts, so this must be the same person. But the Torah really goes out of its way. If you take a look at source number 6, Pasuk Bet, Vayomer Avraham El Avdo Zekan Beito Hamoshel B'chol Asher Lo. Assuming how many words that you wouldn't have been easier just to say Eliezer, and it goes out of its way not to say Eliezer, which is interesting. And how he's referred to in the rest of the chapter is also very interesting, but Eliezer is also not mentioned where Rashi tells us that he's there, and where is that? By the war of the four kings against the five kings, it says Avram goes with 318 men, which Rashi says, well, that's Gematria Eliezer, and that's all that he needed, because Eliezer was that tough. But the Targum Yonatan there is even more interesting, because he says, oh, why is Eliezer that tough? Because then it tells us that all that he took with him was a man as strong as 318 men, Eliezer ben Nimrod. Right? So therefore, speak about theory of conservation of characters. Who's the toughest guy that we met in Bereishis till this point? Well, that's clearly Nimrod. And therefore, the continuation of the Nimrod story is, okay, fine, you can throw me into a furnace and you can try to kill me, But I'm going to be Makarev your son, and he's going to work in my house for me. Incidentally, according to Targum Yonatan, there is another member of the Nimrod family that enters into the Avram family, creating a perfect balance or a perfect parallel, and that is, it tells us that Hagar is the daughter of Paro, who is then the son of Nimrod. So it creates Hagar as a granddaughter of Nimrod, and Eliezer as a son of Nimrod, and this is part of Avraham's team over there, which, of course, is quite interesting. I always try to figure out why the Midrashim, what they see in the text when they tell us certain things, but the whole character of Hagar is quite interesting, and I strongly hesitate saying too much about it now, but I'll just say very, very quickly that, and it'll go a little bit into the life of Sarah as well, but I say this quickly, and this is not even my third introduction yet, but this is, as I said, very quickly, Sarah, who passes away, there's reason to ask the question about, you know, who was Sarah? I mean, Avram comes and he gives her a hesped. So what is the hesped? He wants people to know who this person is. What is the world missing at this point? And I don't know if the average person knows, because obviously the newspapers in those days would not let them see the pictures of Sarah. And I don't even know if they wrote their name. I'm going to come back to that in my third introduction, by the way. And so do people really know who she was, what she was like? So there's a couple of things to keep in mind. One is Rashi tells us, and he insists it's not pshat, by the way. He says, "Anefesh ishasu b'charan, Avram was megayeret anashim, Sarah was megayeret et anashim." So each of them had their own yeshiva. Avram had a yeshiva, Sarah had a seminary, and each one independently were the ones who worked with their quote-unquote students. So, but that creates a sense of equality between the two of them. Rashi then says, "An nefesh shel b'charan," it's not really what it means, but nonetheless, he states that as his first meaning, which the Rashi believes it's true. It's just not what these words mean. Should I say that again? Rashi believes that this is a true explanation, which means it really is true that Avram and Sarah are equals. It just not happens to be what this pasuk means. So leave that on the side for a moment. The other thing that we see is that when Sarah says to get rid of Hagar, so that was actually two stages of that. The first stage is Rashi believes that the two of them are equal, as I just now said. Who argues with that? Who's cholik on Rashi? Who says, no, they're not equal? Answer, Hagar. Right? It's machlok, is Rashi and Hagar. What does Hagar think? Hagar tries to use her fertility as proof of her superiority. He says, oh, look, she was all these years married to Avram, had no children. I was with him for one night of child. So obviously, Sarah is a fake. Sarah is not the real thing. And at that point, Avram says, well, you know, you go and show her that you are, in fact, the boss. Later on, when Yishmael also tortures Yitzchak a little bit, and again, however to understand that, then Sarah wants to chase them both of them out, and Avram hesitates. And there God says, whatever Sarah says, listen to, and Rashi there says, because she's greater than you in Nevuah. Now the Orach Chaim uses this in a whole other place, which is important, and then I'll wrap all of this up. The The Ramban asked a question on Avraham, which is a very powerful question. Almost at the very beginning, we meet Avraham. God tells him, go pick up and go, go over the land I'm going to show you. He goes, and then there's a famine, so he goes down to Egypt. So the Ramban believes, again, we're still in our Zionist mode, that leaving Israel at that juncture was a terrible, terrible thing. Nonetheless, the Ramban believes that there is this powerful force known as Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, and the fact that Avraham went down to Egypt therefore creates a spiritual footprint and power for things to be unleashed in the future. So therefore, just like there, Avram feels that he could be killed and Sarah is taken, as we find later on in Egypt, that the males are told to be thrown into the water and the girls are going to be saved. Just like later on we find that there are going to be plagues, over here God strikes the house of Paro with plagues. Just like later on they're going to leave Beruchush Gadol, Avram leaves with a whole bunch of wealth. So therefore, essentially, the whole footprint of the story of the Exodus takes place right over here. Now, so two more points to this. One point is, the Ramban asks a terrible question, and he asks it a nicer way than I'm going to say it. He says, how can Avram put his wife, who's a tzaddikin, in such a precarious situation by having her being taken by Paro? Yes, you saved your life, but at best, you put your wife in a precarious situation. At worst, you pimped out your wife because you just now got paid for it, and she's going to end up spending the night with Paro. How in the world can Avram do such a thing? And the Ramban really puts forth an incredible moral question. So the Or HaChaim uses everything that I've said till now to answer that question. He says, because Avraham has no question in his mind that Sarah is a greater prophet than he is, and she is such a holy person, and he says, me, they can kill me, but Sarah, they can't touch her. And therefore, he's willing to put her there because he knows nothing's going to happen. He knows they can't. He knows they're going to get struck with plagues. Without knowing the details, he knows that the devious plan of Paro can't possibly work out. So again, I've said this before, that the rabbis love to play what I call intellectual three-card Monty. They take one question, a second question, and they confuse and mix you up, and then you can't even follow it, and somehow they just now answered it. So here we have this terrible question that Ramban asked, The Or HaChaim just now answered that with, oh no, look how great Sarah is. Nothing could have possibly happened to her. But it leads me also to the last point of this, a side point. And that is that when the Jews actually left Egypt, we're told one of the reasons they left is because of the Nashim Tzadkaniyot, the righteous women. So who were the righteous women? So you're going to tell me Moshe's mother, Moshe's sister, Shifra Pua, maybe they're the same people, maybe not. But there was one other woman who does something which is really quite heroic that we tend to underestimate, and that is Bat Paro. Bat Paro is the one who saves Moshe's life. So what ends up happening to Bat Paro? So if you go and look in this place that we never look, and that's called Divrei HaYamim, we're told that she gets married to a nice Jewish boy, has children, leaves Egypt, and becomes part of the Jewish people. Which means that the prototype of a Bat Paro is somebody who actually joins the people. The Midrash, and I told you the Targum Yonatan previously, they tell us that this woman, Hagar, is actually Bat Paro. So therefore, what happened over here is that in the Midrash's mind, if in the actual story we find Bat Paro as being part of the leaving of Egypt, so now in the prototype, in the footprint or the echo, however you want to put it, we also need there to be this Bat Paro as part of the story. But isn't it wonderful that even when you deal with such spiritual dynamics, there is still free will for the individual along the way, which means this greater explains the thinking of Sarah. Who is this woman? Well, it's really interesting, because I've asked this question dozens of times to groups, to men and to women, and sometimes to mixed groups. And when it's mixed groups, they always tell the men to be quiet and don't say anything that will incriminate you. But my question always is that if there is this problem of infertility and somehow needs to be solved, and the only way they knew to solve it in the old days was the old-fashioned way, and therefore someone has to take Sarah's place. So what kind of woman do you bring into your bedroom to take your place? So generally, yeah, you don't like that question. You're right. So generally, women will say, well, probably the best would be with no personality, ugly and dumb. Will probably be the best candidate for such a thing. Well, the men are saying no, like someone like really hot, and someone thanks dear for the birthday present. So that's why I try to get the men to be very, very quiet over here, because this can cause irreparable damage. Don't try this at home, okay? So it's interesting then that who does Sarah? Sarah has much more confidence than most people, because she brings in, at least according to the Midrash, an Egyptian princess, somebody who is aristocratic. somebody who was born to be queen. The problem is now she's convinced herself that she is queen. She's convinced herself that she should be taking the place of Sarah, and therefore she convinces herself that Sarah is not just secondary, she's unimportant, which then now leads me back to my third introduction, which is source number one. The Gemara in Bava Kamma is talking about nothing having to do with anything that we're talking about today. It's talking about coins. And it's talking about coins which are used in Jerusalem. And it says, and again, this is like the middle of a sentence. Previously, it talked about another coin which was there, which had David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech and Yerushalayim on the other side. And now it says, Ve'ezu Matbeah Shel Avram Avinu. And what was the coin of Avram Avinu? So it says, Zaken Zkena Mitzad Echad, an old man and an old woman on one side, ubachur betula mitzad acher, and then a young man, and actually a betula either means a young woman or it attests to certain physiological issues, but I can use it to understand it as both bachur. It should have said bachur, bachur, bachura, but bachur betula is very interesting, mitzad acher. So that is the coin of Avram Avinu. So who are these people? So Rashi tells us, bachur betula, Yitzchak v'Rivka. Zakenu Zakena, Avram Visara. So that's Rashi's understanding of the coin. So one side of it is Avram and Sarah, the other side is Yitzchak and Rivka, which is actually quite interesting because, you know, at some point Avram was young, at some point Sarah was young, at some point Yitzchak was old, at some point Rivka was old. So why is this exactly the coin? And therefore the Marsha and Tosfot don't like this. And they say that, no, look at the Marsha for a moment, and he says, B'chor betula mitzad ayin perish Rashi, v'yotir nir lefereish kulam al shem hanes, sha'acha shenasu zakenim, k'ma shekatov aduni zoken v'ni zakanti, chazru li mei ne'urim, da'hainu shenasu ein b'chor betula, k'ma sher acharei beloti, haitali edna, v'kal lahavim. He says, no, we're talking about Avram and Sarah, and in that sequence, one side initially, an old man and an old woman, and then after the miraculous feat, then they turn into young people. Now that actually may be referenced on some level in Rashi, in this week's Parsha. I don't know if you know to that Rashi. Rashi says that Sarah dies at the age of 127, but it doesn't say 127. What does the Torah say? She was 100 years old and 20 years old and 7 years old. So, let me just get the Rashi open over here. Yes. And then he breaks it down, and he says, she was bat esrim, she was like a bat, when she was bat meo, she was a bat esrim, lechet, and when she was a bat esrim, she was a bat shevat liyofi. That means that she had this, most people go from stage to stage in life. They go from young to older, and that's not most people. All people. The only way of avoiding that is not necessarily a good choice, and that is by dying young. Right, so people go from being young to being old, but somehow it's saying there that Sarah always had this aspect of youth within her. So what this is saying is that no, Sarah was a young person, then an old person, and then she became a young person again, and the same thing with Avraham. But it's interesting, these what was Rashi thinking and what is Marsha thinking? Actually, Tosfot says that it can't be that they were actually pictures of these people. By the way, not because you can't have pictures of women, but rather because you can't have forms of people. That may be actually a problem in terms of idolatry, but it's interesting that would not seem to be the pshat. And if therefore he says it wrote the words Zakenu Zakena and the words Bachar Ubetula and the words were written on two sides of the coin, but that doesn't sound like what the Gemara really said. Zakenu Zakena Bitzad Achad Bachar Ubetula Bitzad Acher. It sounds very much like it's... because also, if it were... Okay, I'll leave it at that. But I do want to understand the Rashi. That Rashi's telling us that it's Yitzchak and Rivka and Avram and Sarah. And that, I think, will help us understand this week's Parsha. How so? So, give me a chance. First of all, just to focus us a little bit, what is the whole first part of the Parsha about? It's about the death of an old woman named Sarah, but then something else happens as well. And Rabbi Soloveitchik made this point, and I just want to drive it home, I think stronger than he said it. And he said, well, once Sarah dies, Avram also disappears. And that's what we notice, that Avram's not there anymore. But there also is another issue. And the second issue is, and we could take this on many levels, that there needs to be two people. There needs to be Avram and Sarah. Without Sarah, there's no Avraham. But now, if Yitzchak is alone, there needs to be somebody else. And therefore, the two sections over here are really dealing with the same issue. And that same issue is the replacement of Rivka. And ultimately, the replacement of Avram as well. Which means in this week's parsha, we have an old couple who are about to disappear, and that's the Zaken and Zakena. And when you flip the coin over, they're about to be replaced by the new generation, which I would say patriarch and matriarch 2.0, and that is going to be Yitzchak and Rivka. And that, I think, is really what this Gemara is coming to tell us. But now let's move over to really a difficult chapter. Years and years ago, I had studied this chapter with Rav Mordechai Breuer, and I don't remember how many weeks he worked on this, and I just wish that I can study with him now when I actually understand this a little bit better than I think I did at that time. But let's begin. Source number 6. V'yomer Avram el Avdo Zakan Beito Moshe B'chol Shelo. So as we pointed out, it says everything in that pasuk except for one thing, and that's his name, which we consider to be Eliezer. Lo tikach isha livni mibnot hakna'ani asher nochi yoshev bekirbo. I do not want my son to marry a Canaanite. Those of us who will be worried next week, why is it that the rabbis paint Esav in such a negative light? What did he ever do wrong? Well, he married a bunch of Canaanites. Yes, that is not a good thing. That's something which goes against Avram Avinu's wish. There's not all that many things about Judaism at this point. So one of the things that Avram understands that this is not the problem. Now you can tell me what the reason. You can set up a very, very narrow issue. Look, right just now Avram bought part of the land of Israel for Bnei Chayt. And our assumption is that he was very happy to pay money. If it would have been a present, then somebody could have claimed afterwards, no, I just let you bury your wife on my property. I never gave it to you. And actually, the more money you pay for it, the more confidence you have that it's actually yours. But if you marry into a local family, so what ends up happening? What ends up happening is that the property will just be reverted back into... Right. So you could say this issue about not marrying locally because it's intermarriage, but in a very, very different way than we think about it. And I just said it in terms of real estate inheritance, much more in terms of actual values. And I strongly suspect that most of you would prefer that I spoke about it in values rather than speak about it in terms of inheritance. But I just want to note that it is probably a combination of these things. He says, I don't want my son to marry somebody who's a Canaanite. Asher ni yoshev bekirbo. Now notice something. This is not an instruction by God. God doesn't say to Avraham, make sure that Yitzchak marries somebody who's proper. Make sure that he marries somebody who is back from your land. In fact, I could ask, is this a problem? Because didn't God tell Avraham to leave your household, leave your father's house, leave your land? Is marrying back into that family something which God has instructed, or maybe God instructed against? So I just want to again note that God is not involved in this. And Avram tells his Eved, that's what I want you to do. V'yomei lava Eved, ulai lo tava isha lecher acharai el aretz hazot. It's interesting, because right now what is the default? You're going to go there, you're going to find her, but she may not want to come. I mean, it doesn't raise the problem, what happens if I can't find her? What if she doesn't want to come? Hashiva shiv et bincha la aretz asher yatzata misham. Should I bring him there? Which means he's basically asking, okay, what is the greater value right now? Is the greater value for your son to live in the land of Israel, but maybe end up marrying the wrong person? Or is the greater value for your son to go back, marry the right person, but it may be in the wrong place? And the truth is, that's a fair question to ask. And over here, Avram, again, without any divine instruction, says, "Vayomei lov Avraham, he shomer lacha penta shivet b'nishama." Do not bring my son there. So I know that all of you, we discussed this a couple of years ago, all of you know that Yitzchak is a korban and he can't leave Eretz Yisrael, but that's not the reason which is stated here, and actually it's never stated. The closest that we ever get God saying it is going to be next week when God will say to Yitzchak, who wants to go down to Egypt because there is a famine, don't go to Egypt. He doesn't say don't leave Eretz Israel. He says don't go to Egypt. So is the problem that you can't leave Eretz Yisrael, which is the way the Midrash reads it, or is the problem you can't go to Egypt, because Egypt is a really bad place? So again, that we don't know, and then people read that statement back into Avraham's statement over here. But again, there is no divine instruction over here. Rather, Avraham says, you know, no, don't take him out. And then he continues and he says, Hashem Elokei Hashamayim Asher Lakachani MiBeit Avi MiEretz Moladeti. So now he's making reference to the fact that God removed him from that place. So it's interesting. God took me out of there and God gave me this land, which means we need to hold on to this land. God is going to work all of this out. Hu Yishlach Malacho Lefanecha V'Lakachta Isha Livni Misham. God is going to send an emissary, an angel, and you will succeed. Which, of course, is great till the next pasuk. Vimlotov yishalechet acharecha. You know, after just, yeah, you're going to succeed. But if not, v'nikita mishvoati zot raket b'nilot hoshev shama. So Avram seems to be of the feeling that he has a divine mandate to be in the land of Israel, and he cannot remove Yitzchak from there because that will frustrate the blessings that God has given, and he can't let him leave. But nonetheless, there seems to be what I would call a little bit ambivalence. Do you hear that? God will send an angel, but if not, so it's that ambivalence over here, which I think will later on be echoed within the Eved, if you prefer. I can call him Eliezer also, as well. Right, so let's continue now. We're skipping Tet, Pasuk Yud. V'yikacha Eved asara gemalim migamlei Adonav v'yelech v'kol tov. And notice, till this point, he's always referred to as the Eved. V'yokom v'yelech el Aram Naharaim el Ir Nahar. So now, he goes to the exact place where he's going to find someone in Avram's family. Which means, if you're going to ask me right now, so what are the chances of success? What do you mean, what are the chances of success? It's not like there are hundreds of millions of people in the world at this point, and he goes to the exact town, which means people in this town, this is Nahor's town. So who's going to live in Nahor's town? Nahor's people. Which means, this is not terribly complicated, if you were to ask me. Maybe you prefer it to be far more miraculous. It'd be far more miraculous if they bumped into one another in some third independent place. But he's going right to the right place. And he gets there, and I think the timing over here is really quite significant, and there's going to be two ways of reading this. When does he get there? La'et erev. So what does the word erev mean? Literally, the word erev mean. The Erev is an Arbuvia. An Arbuvia means a mixture. It's a mixture of day and night, which means it has elements of day and elements of night. La'et Erev, which means right before Erev. So if I had to tell you exactly what time this was, it was right before Shkia. La'et Erev is right before Shkia. Shkia would be Erev, right? Bein HaShmashot, right? We have before Shkia Tachama, that is when they tell you to light your candles. And in many places, they exaggerate that greatly, right? 18 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, or more. Do it on Wednesday. But, of course, you have until Shkiat Tachama to actually light the candles, not a second after Shkiat Tachama. You then have Shkiat, Ben Hashmashot, and Tzeit HaKochavim. And I just now greatly simplified one of the great arguments, exactly how you figure out all these times. So, La'et Erev, I would imagine, right before the mixture, right before Bein Hashmashot, a moment before Shkia. So why am I belaboring this point? Vayomar, so you notice I made the mem bold, and I do hope that you notice or note the Ta'amei HaMikra on top of the mem. What do you see there? Those of you who have no idea what this is, you should be suing whoever educated you. Those who have no idea what this is. Because you cannot read the Chumash without knowing the Tamei HaMikra. So what is this thing on top of the Mem? What is that called? Who doesn't know? It's called a Shelshelet. It looks like this squiggly thing, and it's read, Vayomar. And now you know I don't read. But there is most often a perceived hesitation when the Shelshelet is used, which is wonderful because he says, it's a moment before Shkia. Now listen to what he says. Vayomar Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham, Hakrena Lefanai Hayom. Do this today. Now, this is great. How much time is left on today? Right? Do this today. So, God, I'm giving you an opportunity to do a mitzvah. I mean, isn't this great? I'm giving you an opportunity to do a mitzvah. I don't know if you ever noticed the time frame in this, but it's the time frame which is really remarkable, because it's a moment before sunset, right? It's a moment before Shkia. It's the eighth Erev, and he says, God, you know, do this for Avram. So now, there's two directions we can go in. One is, he doesn't want to succeed. The other is, he has incredible emunah. And the third is, I told you two, and the third is that there's some kind of ambivalence taking place over here. Because notice he also does something else which is really interesting that we can't ignore. He prays. He prays to God to help Avraham. Now, should there be any kind of prayer at that mean? This is not Avram praying that Avimelech gets better. This is he's praying that God should help Avram. By the way, what is exactly does he say to do for Avram? Va'aseh chesed im Adoni Avram. Do some chesed for Avram. Can you imagine, is there anybody who's lived at this point, since the day of creation, who's more deserving of God's chesed than Avram? So please do chesed for Avram. So now I'll ask you again, is that a sincere prayer? I think it is. I think it's a very sincere prayer. So the sincerity of the prayer, God, please do chesed for Avraham, on the one hand. On the other hand, he gives him a time frame of, okay, and you got like 15 seconds to do it. So that's what I find really intriguing over here within this. If we go over for a moment to the Midrash, which we have here someplace, on source number 14, Chet, the last paragraph in 14. Amar Rabbi Acha, Yafa Sichatan Shel Avdei Batei Avot Mitoratan Shel Banim. It is more precious, that's how I'm translating Yafa, it is more precious the words of the servants who grew up and served, merited to serve, in the home of the patriarchs and matriarchs, than the Torah itself of the descendants. Parashatosha Eliezer, okay, there you go, he's called Eliezer, Shnayim Ushlosha Dapimhu, it goes on for pages. Umra Vishona, it says things and repeats things. Visheretz Megufe Torah, and one of the laws of something which is Tamei Sheretz, Ve'ein Damomen Tamei Kibsaro Elimi Ribui HaMikra. And only by knowing how to pull out a thumb and to read the Torah properly can you make an inference that this is not allowed as well. So the Torah doesn't bother writing absolute laws, but it goes on pages for telling us how Eliezer spoke. So if I have to now take this Midrash seriously, first of all, the Midrash, I think, would read far more sincerity into it. The Midrash now is going to give you an insight into Eliezer's inner world, and his inner world is, this is the guy who wrote, you know, next to Avram Avinu, as they're going on their missions, as he's seen miracles every single day. So he does his, what we call his shtadlut, and what is his shtadlut? Okay, God, you got 10 seconds, go ahead and do it. I mean, but I'm saying, there's like no question in the world that it's going to happen. So that's one way that I can then reconcile his really outlandish prayer, again, just given the time frame, his outlandish prayer with the amount of time that he has over there. Why? Because he is totally sincere. And again, now you look at the content that he says. The content is, please do chesed for Avraham. Because if he wasn't sincere, or maybe we'll go back to that word ambivalent, if he wasn't sincere, then why bother, right? Why say the prayer? You just say, okay, I went in there, I looked around, I checked it out, I didn't see any girls there, so now I'm going to go back home. But that's not what it says over here, which is, of course, why the text is that much more interesting. Okay, so let's continue then. He's giving God a chance. Pasuk Yudalad, back in source number 6. Vaya na'ara asher omar eleha tina kadech ve'eshte. The girl who then is going to say, I'm going to pour over my, how do you say, kadech, the pitcher, and give you to drink, that I'm going to ask for, can you please give me to drink, va'amra, and she says, shtei, drink, v'gam gamalecha eshke, and I'm also going to give water to your camel. I just want to stress, Eliezer, Eved Avraham will say, please give me water. And the response will be, here's water, and let me give to your animals as well. That's the test. You've now proven to your servant Yitzchak, by the way, it's very interesting, he just now shifted from Avram to Yitzchak. And then I'm going to know that you perform chesed with my master. Tetvav, v'yehi hu terem kila ledaber, before the words got out of his mouth, which means we're still 14 seconds, right, before Shkia, v'nei Rivka yotzeit, and she comes out. Yud Zayin, which again shows his interest in fulfilling his mission now. Vayaretz Avid Lekorta. He goes running towards her. Vayomer, and he says, Gmeini Nama Anmayim Mikadech. So he sees her and says, okay, give me water. And she says, Vatomer Shtei Adonai, drink. Vatimaher Vatarit Kada Al Yadav Teshakeu. And she gives him water. Vatichal Hashkato. She finishes giving. Vatomer, and she says, Gam Legamalecha Eshav Ad Im Kulo Deshtot. I'm going to go down and draw more water up to get for the animals. I do also want to stress in the way that he, how did he say it initially? So she says, oh, sorry, he says to her, he changed the words that he had said initially. He says, give me a little water. That's not what he said he was going to ask for. When you ask for a little water, what's the what impression do you give? That you're not that thirsty. Give me a little water. You're really thirsty, I'm totally famished. But when he says, Hagmenina ma'at mayim mikadech, as opposed to what he had said he was going to say, he said, I'm going to say to this girl, Hatini kadech veshteh, you know, pour over the water and let me drink. What do you hear? Gives me a little drink. So if you're saying give me a little drink, that means that you're really not that thirsty. And if you're not that thirsty, now you're implying that the animals are not really thirsty because he only asked for a little water, which means the way he actually does this is, what I'm saying is that it sounds like he doesn't want to succeed, because he just now said, as much as he set it up, I'm going to do this. And if she says this, then she passed. And then he's okay, give me a little water. I think in saying a little water, he just now set the whole thing up that it's not going to succeed. It does make it easy, but again, camels can retain a lot of water. And if a person says, okay, I need a little water, so then you're implying that you really are not that thirsty. You've been near water more recently, and the camels don't need to drink. So that's what I'm saying is I think that he's setting it up. But what she says, you know, she gives him to drink, and then she says, okay, I'm going to go back to the well, and I'm going to draw more water, which by the way means that even though he said he wants a little amount of water, she just now emptied all the water and gave it all to him, because now she's going to go and draw more water. Incidentally, she passed the test already. If she says, I'm going to give you, that's it. But instead, what does it say that he does? Pasukav, vatimaher vater kada el hashokad. She goes back to get water. Vataritz od el be'er lishov. Instead of saying, okay, she passed, he lets her go running back and go and draw some more water. Vatishav v'kol gmalav, and draw water for all of the camels. Kaf aleph is remarkable. Va'ish mishta'ela machrish ladat hadsliach Hashem darko umlo. And he's sitting there wondering, wow, I wonder if God really, if I'm going to succeed here or not. So like you're thinking and saying, like, what in the world is going on? And when they finish drinking, and again, he's waiting too long. Then, I did see some commentary say that maybe he was hesitant. He wanted to see if she's going to give him a bill afterwards, and it wasn't an act of chesed. Okay, here's your bill for your water, and here's the bill for your animal's water. And I'm not terribly convinced. What I'm feeling over here is really some type of ambivalence. Finally, in Kaf Gimel, he says, "Vayom abat mi'at." I know that Rashi makes a deal about this. He said, okay, she is the right girl in terms of chesed. Now the only question is she in the right family, even though I'll stress again, he just went to the right place. So the odds are pretty strong that she is from the right family. There are those who also raise the question, why not just go to the house, knock on the door and say, listen, do you got a daughter of marriageable age? You know, that's also a way of making a shidduch, right? You don't have to go to the well and you know, run them through loops and do all kinds of tests and say, wow, look what, the, you know. So I saw it suggested that he didn't trust them. And you don't trust love and family, you know, for good reason. I mean, there's all kinds of the old switcheroo, right? They can later on pull a Rachel and Leah, but therefore he doesn't go because he just doesn't trust them, and rather he'd rather meet the girl and Messiah Lafitumo, however you say that in English, where innocently establish her identity and then be able to know that this is the right girl, rather than first present the shidduch. So then he says, he gives her the jewelry, Pasukav Gimel, Vayoma Bat Miat, which is also strange. Which is, if you're waiting to understand the identity, so then why did you give the jewelry so far? Hayesh Beit Avich Makom Lanu Lalun, and is there a place for me to stay? Which is also really sort of, like, why is that important in this whole thing? Vatomer Elav Bat Bitu El Anochi Ben Milka Asheyodol LeNachar. Okay, so now we learn of her identity. Incidentally, what does she not say? Her name. She doesn't say her name. She just says what her family is. Why does she do that? Because that's what he asked. He asked, Bat Miat. He never asked, what is your name? He says, you know, who are you? So that's what she says. That's who, literally, whose daughter are you? So she says who she is. And then she continues, Vatomi Lav Gam Tevin Gam Mispo Rav Imanu Gam Makom Elun. And he says, no, we have a lot of things and a place to stay. And then he thanks God, which is also quite interesting that at this moment he feels that he's been successful. Well, now he knows who she is, but we're not sure the whole thing about a place to stay. But Yomer, and he says, like many non-Jews in Bereshit, I don't believe any Jews say this, Baruch Hashem, right? Baruch Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham Shelo Azav Chasdo V'Amito Im Adoni. And look at that. God led me right. Of course, that's where he went. But God led me right to my brother, my master's brother's house. She goes and she tells her mother, you know, all these things that happened. And now you have to have a little different kind of music on the background. And Rivka's got a brother. Ushmo Lavan. His name is Lavan. He goes running out to where the water is. So when he sees all of the jewelry and he heard the things that Rivka had said, and it's interesting, both Rivka and Lavan, they're very good at hearing things. They always seem to hear things that are said around them, things that other people don't necessarily know. And he hears this, Lemor, Kodiber Eli Ha'ish, which means she was telling her mother, and he overheard what was said. I just want you to see how manipulative he is. Vayavo Eli Ish, Vinei Omer Al Gmele Ma'ayin, and he sees the man is out there. Vayomer Bo, Baruch Hashem, come, Baruch Hashem. So I just have to pause there for a second. Is this a sincere Baruch Hashem? Is this the love, meaning later on we're going to, I have some of the sources, but we're not going to read through them. Later on, when Lavan chases down Yaakov, you know, he is not necessarily a monotheist. He's very, very perturbed that Rachel had taken the Trafim. And there he talks about Elohei Nahor, and there he talks about all kinds of other things, and let the God, you know, judge between the God of Nahor and the God of Avraham and so on. He does not at all sound to be a monotheist. So why does he say Baruch Hashem? Because this is classic mirroring. He heard this is what the man with the walking jewelry store had said. So therefore he knows what he wants and he speaks the way, again, complete manipulation. And he says Lama Tamod. I cleared off space for you. Now notice he has changed along the way from Ha'evit to Ha'ish. The perception of the Lavan family or the Rivka family, the Betuel family, is that he is an Ish. He seems to be a man of great significance and great importance. And so on. And they offer him food because they think that's what he wants. And then finally, Pasuk Lamed Dalet Vayomar, and he says, Eved Avraham Anochi. And the truth is, and that's really what we saw from the Midrash as well, there's nothing greater than that. I am an Eved of Avraham. That's who I am. Vashem Berachat Oni Ma'od. And God greatly blessed him, which is actually an understatement, because right before the beginning of this parak says, Vashem Berachat Avraham Bakol. So God blessed him greatly. And Eshet Adoni ben la Adoni acharei ziknata v'itein lo et kol asher lo. So now, not only was Avram at some point a wealthy man, now Yitzchak is a very, very wealthy man. And he made me swear not to take a girl from Canaan, rather go to my family. Pasuk Lamed Tet v'yomer al Adoni ulay lo telech. And that really was the consideration, which means the problem was never identifying her. This has always been the problem from the beginning. She may not want to go. Vayomer el Adoni ulai lo telecha isha acharai. Incidentally, Rashi over here says something which may very well help underscore our perceived ambivalence of Eliezer or the Eved Avram. You don't have this in front of you, but I do. Rashi here says, it says ulai, but it's written elai, because the vav, it's chaser, the vav is not there, to me. Bat haitalo la Eliezer, he had a daughter. Voyamachzer lemtso ila, and he was looking for an excuse. Shiyomar lo Avraham lefnote elav lasio bito, amalo Avraham bini baruch vata arur, ve'in arur midabek baruch, that my son is blessed and you're cursed, and this is not a good shidduch. Incidentally, that fits in perfectly with this whole Nimrod, or coming from the family of Ham, which is really the problem over here. But it's really interesting because Rashi seems to identify this as well. And as I said, that would help explain some of the ambivalence. But over here, he says, you know, she may not want to come. So as we end this first part, because there is a second part, and he's telling the whole story again, she may not want to come with me, Pasuk Mem, but Yomer Eli, and he said to me, Hashem, God, who has always walked with me, sent his malach itach v'tzliach darkecha v'lakachti isha livnimi mishpechti mibeitavi. That you are on a mission from God. I am sending an angel, unless he, of course, is the angel, and you will be successful. But if she doesn't want to come, as tinakei me'elati ki tavo el mishpechti v'im lo yitnu lach v'yitinakei me'elati. Vavo hayom el ha'ayin, and that's why he stressed, and this happened today, in this moment before Shkia. Vayomar Hashem Elokei, and again, repeats the whole thing about, you know, being successful. Vamra elai gamata, and she said to me, all right, and he repeats the whole thing. It's also interesting, by this time, he does know her name in Memhei. Ani terem achalel daber libi v'nei Rivka. And Rivka comes out. Okay, now without going and reading every single thing along the way, they finally respond and they say, he says, I bow down, and son, Pasuk Nun, Vaya'an Lavan Ubituel, so now you notice Lavan speaks in front of his father, Vayomu Me'ashem Yotza HaDavar. Now again, he's gotten very religious on us over here, because now he spoke about God, so he speaks about God. Me'ashem Yotza HaDavar, Lo Nuchal Deber Elecha Ra'u Tov. So therefore, how could we possibly say anything, because this is an act of God. Hinei Rivka Lefanecha, Kach V'lech, T'isha L'ben Adonecha, Kasher Diber Hashem. Do it as God, meaning now God said this. Meaning they actually stress God even more than Eliezer did. It was there, oh no, God, Avram says that God will send, God who has always helped me will send an angel to help you. No, God spoke about this. This is the word of God. And once again, he is thankful and he bows down. He gives them gold and whatever. And then what happens subsequently is then the negotiations take place. V'yachlu v'yishtuhu v'anashim ha'shemo v'yalinu. They go to sleep. V'yakumu b'boker v'yomer shalchuni l'adunei. Okay, now it's time to go. He's already paid the money. He's already made the shidduch. And then, Nunhei v'yomor achia v'ima, Teshava naraitanu yomim o asor. You know, maybe she wants to stay a little bit longer. And asor could either be 10 days, 10 months, or 10 years, or longer. Achar telech. And then, you know, go ahead. We'll catch up to you. So, and at this point, v'yomor leim, and now he goes back to remind them, didn't you just say yesterday that, you know, God is the one who did all this? And then they say something which is actually surprising. Let's ask her what she wants. And she chooses to go. And now let's move towards the end of the parsha so that we can try to end on time. By this point, Vatakam Rivka v'na'arotea, she goes, And that's a great pasuk samach aleph. Vatakam v'rifka v'narotea v'tikavna alugmenim v'telecha acharei ha'ish. They all follow the ish, which is what he's called almost all the way through. V'yikacha eved et rifka v'ilach. But his orientation to her now is that now she is the boss and he is the eved again. Even though he's treated with great respect, that's not who he is. And for him, being an Eved of Avram, or an Eved of Yitzchak, or an Eved of Rivka, is Eved Avram Anochi. He doesn't say that with any embarrassment, that is the best job in the world. Samech Bet, v'Yitzchak ba mibo be'er l'chai ro'i. And Yitzchak comes from having been by this place, be'er l'chai ro'i, v'ushev be'er tzanegev. So what's significant about this is Rashi tells us that he went to bring back Hagar. Which then, it's actually beautiful, what we just now noted, is that Avram realizes that Yitzchak is all alone and he's going to try to find a wife for him. Yitzchak realizes that Avram now has lost his wife and he's all alone and he's busy trying to find a wife for his father. So, you know, Vayechul Shneim Yachdav, and you wonder, so what happened to this relationship after the Akedah? We're told beforehand, Vayechul Shneim Yachdav, and even after he asked the question, you know, what exactly are you going to offer? Vayechul Shneim Yachdav, the two of them walked together. So now, according to this wonderful comment of Rashi, that he went back to Be'er L'chai Ro'i, which is where Hagar had her epiphany, so therefore he goes there to find Hagar. You know, later on we're told that Yishmael did tshuva. Rashi says that. Why? Because it says that when Avram dies, that Yitzchak and Yishmael bear. So why Yitzchak and Yishmael? Should be Yishmael and Yitzchak? He says, no, Yishmael pulled and gave Yitzchak his rightful place as the legitimate son of Avraham. So where did that come from? So again, just follow the Rashi's over here. Where it came from is because Yitzchak is somebody who's trying to create reconciliation. He's trying to create peace. It also may help us why he has an orientation towards Esav that he does, is that he brings Hagar back. Again, his mother sent her away. He brings her back. He brings Yishmael back. He's trying to put the family back together again, but I'm saying on a personal level, he is concerned about his father. V'yetze Yitzchak l'suach b'sadeh l'fnot erev. And he goes off to pray in the field, so therefore just because someone's going and finding you shidduch doesn't mean that you don't daven. V'yisei einav v'yar v'nei gmalim pa'im. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees the gmalim. V'tisa rivka teneha. And then the parallel, she lifts her eyes, v'teret Yitzchak. And she sees Yitzchak. Vatipome al hagamal, which likely means she jumps off of the gamal. Vatomer el ha'eved, and now he's no longer ha'ish. Now he's the eved. Mia ish halazeh, that's the ish now. Now she realizes that's the man. Mia ish halazeh lech basadele kratenu v'yomer ha'eved hu adoni. That is my master. Which is interesting because remember I said before, Avram sends him, but now Avram disappears, and now he's been replaced by Yitzchak. And now she covers herself up, and now she is indeed a married woman. He talks about how God was involved in this. Obviously, I read between the lines just now. And he brings her to Sarah's tent. He brings her to the tent of Sarah's mother. And he takes her as a wife. And he loved her. This is the first time we find love between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And he's comforted for the loss of his mother. So let's just now pause here for a moment. There were two elements in this verse, and the Freudians will be misled by their Freudian understanding, because this goes back to our coin. So there's two sides of the coin. There's an old man and an old woman on the one side, and then there's a young man and a young woman on the other side. And the truth is, it's this very moment. It's this parasha. It's the beginning of the parsha was the old man and the old woman, and the old woman passes away, and now the old man is going to walk off of the stage. And now we have the young woman and the young man, and they're the ones who are going to take the place. And that's this exact moment is when that shift has taken place, which means we have now moved from what I described earlier as patriarch-matriarch 1.0 to 2.0, and now we start a whole new story, which means it's not just that Yitzchak needs to get married because he's old enough to get married. It's not just that Yitzchak is lonely or so on. No, it's that Avram and Sarah were equals. They may have excelled in different areas. They're equals. And we need both of them. Yitzchak and Rivka are equals, and we need both of them. Once Sarah is dead, she needs to be replaced. Sarah's going to be replaced by Rivka. That's part of what this verse is telling. Of course, the Rashi over here is really beautiful. What Rashi says is it talks about the tent, right? It says that in the tent of Sarah, that from week to week, it says that the candles would last. Week there was a bracha on the Isa, and it says that there was a cloud that was tied to the tent. Those elements, again, the candles, the Isa, the dough, and the cloud, those reflect the three mitzvot which are given to women. Chala, hadlakat haner, and nida. Which means the nida is this ability of the husband and wife be together, which is the Shekhinah. It also, and this is the more important level of understanding this, and this we've read before, which is why I'm not going to belabor this, is a Ramban, either at the end of Bereshit or the introduction to Shemot. What the Ramban there says is that when the Jews left Egypt, they had not gotten to full freedom yet. Full Geula took place only when they go back to the Ma'alat Avotam, to the level of their ancestors. And he says that only takes place when they build the Mishkan. Because what happens when they build the Mishkan? Then the Shekhinah returns among the people. When you read the Ramban carefully, you realize he's telling us the same tradition that we're being told over here. See, it's interesting also that Avram at some point also saw a cloud. When does he see the cloud? When he's climbing up towards the Har Moriah, he sees the cloud on top of the mountain. That's the place the Beit HaMikdash would stand. But all of the elements in Sarah's tent are the elements of the Mishkan that has a Shulchan for the bread, that has the menorah, which has been written, and is filled up with the Shekhinah. I mean, ultimately, when one reads the Zohar, one understands that the Kruvim, which are male and female, and it says that without male and female, you can't have Kedusha. That reflects this two Kruvim, but it also reflects the old man and the old woman, or the young man and the young woman. It also reflects the Avod and the Imahot. That only the two of them together is where there's that going to be that Kedusha. Which means Sarah's death is the Chorban Beit HaMikdash. Sarah's death is there's no more Mishkan in the Jewish world anymore. Rivka's coming into that tent is, of course, it comforts, not for the Freudian reasons that one would have thought. It comforts because this is the building of the Mishkan. This is the building of the Beit HaMikdash. The Shekhinah now has come back into the world. That is the Merkava. That is the thing which brings back the holiness into the world. And that's what's going on over here. So as I said, I started with the coin with the old man and the old woman and the young man and the young woman. That's exactly what's taking place over here, because once the older woman passed away, now the elderly man also is going to walk off the stage. And now going to be replaced. But it's not enough to replace just by Yitzchak. Now we need to find Rivka as well, which means the two parts of this parasha is actually telling us the same story. It's not two different stories. It's one long story with two different parts to it.